A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. Welcome you to New Life BP Church worship service this morning. At this time, I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to the scripture reading passage earlier, Genesis chapter 6. The story was told of a grandchild sitting on her grandfather's lap, listening to the Bible story of Noah's Ark. And she looked at her grandpa and asked, "Grandpa, were you in the Ark?" Well, he chuckled and replied, "Why, no, I wasn't." There was a pause. And the child looked up at him quizzically and asked, "Then why weren't you drowned?" Well, we can pardon a little child's ignorance. Noah's Ark and the flood happened, if you believe in a young earth, 4,000 over years ago. But let me ask you a quick question and see how much you know about Noah's Ark. How many of each animal, listen carefully, how many of each animal did Moses bring into the ark? How many? Two. How many say two? How many say seven? Oh. So some of us may not be as familiar as I thought with the story of Noah's Ark. Well, whatever answer you gave, two or seven, you are wrong. Because I asked, how many of each animal did Moses bring into the ark? Did you hear that? It was a trick question. All right, Moses was not in the ark. It was Noah. Noah. The world knows little about the Bible. Unfortunately, this is also true of many of us who are believers. We have so many different Bibles in our home, even digital versions. But how often do we open our Bible and read it regularly from cover to cover? But this story about Noah's Ark, at least nearly everyone, including unbelievers, are familiar. And I want to just briefly give you a quick summary. Concerning the story of Noah's Ark, which I've entitled Archaeology. Now, the story of Noah's Ark is firstly tragic. Right? It's a tragic story because it tells us of men's wickedness, grieving God. Secondly, it is a true story, not fiction, not fable, not a fairy tale. It's fact. It's history. The story of Noah's Ark is touching because we see one man, Noah, willing to stand for God in the midst of a wicked and unbelieving society. And fourthly, the story of Noah's Ark is theological because there is much doctrine, especially concerning salvation, found in the Ark. So when we think of the theology found in Noah's Ark, we could call it archaeology. So let's embark on an archaeological expedition this morning. The story of Noah's Ark actually covers Genesis chapters 6 through 9. And it deals with the global flood and the faith of Noah. Since it is impossible for us to cover all these four chapters and to mine all the spiritual treasures found there, we will limit ourselves to four aspects of this important event in Bible history. So firstly, we shall consider the flood historically. I told you that the story of Noah's Ark is not a fairy tale. It's not fiction, it is a fact. All right, it happened in the history of this world. So let's look at some facts. Now, that there actually was a flood is proved by the Genesis record, as well as by Jesus himself. In Matthew 24, 37 to 39, the prophets in Isaiah and more, and also the apostles. I'd like you to turn with me, while your fingers are in Genesis 6, to Matthew chapter 24. I am sure all of us here considered the Lord Jesus to be the most trustworthy man in the world, and he would never lie because he is God. And he himself affirmed the historical fact of Noah's Ark and the global flood. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and verses 37 through 39. If you are there, let's read the three verses together. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So here we see clearly the Lord Jesus himself affirm the historical fact of this global flood. And not only that, we see that archaeologists tell us that many ancient civilizations have a flood tradition with details paralleling the Genesis account. For example, we have the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in some of the Chinese characters, which some of you may be familiar with, we see certain characters pointing to the history in Genesis. Just give you one example. The word chuan, boat, right? Break up the characters of this word. This is fan ti zi, of course. I don't know whether chen ti zi is the same. But anyway, chuan, the first word is vessel. The second word means eight. And then the word ko means people. All right? So eight people in a vessel is found in this Chinese character, chuan. So flood tradition is found in many civilizations. What is the cause of this great flood? Why did God send the flood? Well, if you remember reading the scripture passage, you see that in the first eight verses, the Bible tells us that human depravity increased to the point where it became necessary for God to act to destroy what he had created. And although the stated reason for God's judgment against the earth is increasing moral perversion, verse 5, right? They were continually evil. There is also, I think, an implication in the passage that the marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men in verse 2 contributed in some way to this moral decline. Now, controversies abound among scholars and commentators with regards to verse 2, all right, the identification of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, this morning, due to time, I'm going to skip the controversy and just deal with the fact of the story, things that are clear that we know. Thus, because people had become corrupt and the earth was filled with violence, God sent the flood to destroy humankind. I want to refer you to verse 7 for a short while. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have what? Made them. Why did God want to destroy the world? Because he saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that is a perfect description, by the way, of unredeemed man. This passage also draws attention to God's grief and grace. In verse 6, again it says, it repented the Lord that he had made men on the earth, and it grieved him. Now, commenting on verses 5 to 7, I have a few things to state. Only evil continually is a perfect description of unredeemed men and women of any era, not just Noah's day. It includes our day. Human beings, by the way, according to the teaching of the Word of God, are not basically good. Now, you will hear this teaching in the secular world that man is basically good. No, the Bible disagrees. Man is basically bad because of the curse brought about by Adam's fall, which we see in Genesis 3 and Romans 5. And therefore, human beings are basically bad, totally depraved. Ephesians chapter 2. And that's the reason why we need the grace and mercy of God. The problem is really with our hearts. Some attribute crimes and the degeneration of society to environmental factors. Well, environmental factors may be a part of it, but primarily, the problem is not the environment, but the heart of man. Look at Adam and Eve. They were created in a perfect environment, and yet they what? Fell into sin. They listened to the deceit of Satan in the form of a serpent. So it's not the environment, it's the heart of man. And Jesus himself emphasizes a lot about that, doesn't he? He says what comes out in your behavior through your words and actions are a result of what? The heart, you see? And so we need to guard our hearts, as Proverbs exhorted us. Guard it with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And until we come to bow the knee to Jesus as King, our own agendas will remain on the thrones of our hearts. And this is something that we believers also need to watch out. Because sometimes we fall into the same trap again. And we serve God not for his glory, but for our own motive and agenda. And this is something we must ask God to help us see, be aware, and to deal with it. And because our hearts are evil, wicked, desperately wicked, as Jeremiah the prophet describes it, it means that even our best acts are godless acts because they are not done for the glory of God. And for all the good that homeless shelters, cancer research, or AIDS will do on this earth, those efforts will not carry over to eternity unless they are done in the name of God and for his glory. Some of us, according to Scripture, do only evil continually by blatantly rebelling against God. Not out of ignorance. Some of us here know what God, the Word of God says, and yet, blatantly, we rebel and disobey him. Some others of us do only evil continually by failing to acknowledge God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We claim the credit for our successes and our achievements. And we do not realize that all we have is bestowed upon us by God. Your gifts, your talents, your intellect, and all that you possess is because of God's gift and grace. So both these lifestyles are equally godless and worthy of judgment. So this is the cause of the flood. Man has become evil and wicked, and God is grieved over his creation, which at first he saw as very good in Genesis 1:31, but which is now in Genesis chapter 6 filled with sin and evil. So the Lord was sorry. It grieved him to his heart. The Hebrew word rendered repent or sorry, or sometimes feel sorrow, does not imply that God made a mistake in his dealings with man, but rather it indicates a change in divine direction resulting from the actions of man. We call this an anthropopathism. Well, that's a big word, anthropopathism, meaning a human emotion applied to God. All right, so this human emotion that we call repent is applied to God right here. So God was sorry, it grieved him to his heart because man has turned against him and righteousness. And now, not only was God grieved over sin, the Bible tells us that he was also angry. But God's anger is not sinful anger, like many of our angers that are expressed in sinful ways. God's anger is a just anger because he's a holy God. He cannot see sin. So he was angry with the wickedness of humankind. And that anger was so just that the Lord said, "I will blot out men whom I've created from the face of the earth." And the fulfillment of this judgment from God is described in chapter 7. All right, since we know this story well, I'm not going to go into the details of chapter 7. When did the global flood, by the way, occur in the history of this world? This brings us to the next point, the schedule of the flood. Now here I make an assumption, all right, in giving you the schedule of the flood. The assumption is we count the genealogies from Adam all the way to Noah in a linear fashion and add up all the years, okay? So if we do that and count the year of Adam's creation as one, then Noah was born in 1056. Now, I will spare you the table which deals with all the arithmetic, all right? So you have to take me at my word. You can go to Answers in Genesis and look at the table, all right? So it'll be 1056. Genesis 6:3 indicates that God gave Noah 120 years to build the ark and to preach, which means he was 480 years old when he started. Chapter 7, verse 11. So this would be 1536. Now there's a mistake in my handout to you. The word BC should be cancelled off. All right? Cancel off the BC because it's a different way of, chronology. So we're using this linear one, all right? Not the one used by Bishop Usher, which have a BC there. I'll come to that in a short while. All right? So you should put actually behind 1536. The short form A.M. Not morning, is Anno Mundi. the year of the world. All right, it's not in your notes here, so, oh, it is here, yes. So the flood came in Noah's 600 year, which would be 1656 AM, year of the world. Or according to Bishop Usher's chronology, it is equivalent to 2348 BC. All right, 2348 BC. The rain stopped in March of 1657, chapter 7, verse 12, and the ark rested on the mountains of Mount Ararat in July, that same year, in chapter 8. Today we have, of course, many claims, different claims that the ark has been found. All right? I've done some reading on this, and I tend to go with the people in Answers in Genesis, creation science, that it's quite skeptical, all right, about these claims. So we have to be careful. Although it is good if it is found, because if the ark is really found, it is a proof and evidence that the story really happened. You see, we can use that as our evangelism tool, of course. But we are really not too sure. All right, and the people who are experts in carbon 14 dating and so on are a little bit skeptical about these claims. But we do not really need all these evidences to prove that the Bible is true. All right, God is true. He is no liar. And we can take him at his word. But of course, if one day the ark is really found and authenticated, that is the Noah's ark, then, of course, we can use that in our evangelism as a proof of the story in the scripture. What was the ark like? Is it similar to modern-day cruise ship? And that's where, when we tell Bible stories to children, we have to realize that there is a gap of many thousand years, all right? And so we need to understand and be a bit accurate. Although we may use analogy, we have to teach, you know, as accurately as possible to little children. Because when we say Noah went into an ark, a ship, well, the idea will be like a cruise ship, you know, Queen Elizabeth or Princess, whatever you call it. Wow, what a luxurious, you know, sea-going vessel. No, that was not the kind, all right, of a ship or boat that Noah was in. So we look at the ark itself. It is described actually in chapter 6 and 7. It was not a boat that we think of today, but was rather a floating box made of cypress wood and pitched with bitumen, all right, gopher wood. If we use an 18-inch cubit, and some scholars will use a 24, so that's also a little bit of difference there. The ark size will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. How many stories is that? 45 feet. That's pretty high. Well, scripture says there are only three stories. So you can imagine how spacious the height of the ark is. I think our HDB apartments, if I measured or understood correctly, some contractors say it's about 8-9 feet. About 9 feet, maybe not higher than 10 feet. And this is 45 feet, all right? But three stories divided, 15 feet per story. So pretty high ceiling, maybe like our industrial places, with higher ceiling rather than our apartments. Studies on Chinese treasure ships used by Admiral Cheng Ho showed that Noah's Ark, the dimensions of Noah's Ark, is about the same size as those treasure ships. All right? And interestingly, do you realize that the Titanic a masterpiece of modern shipbuilding engineering in those days, sank while Noah's Ark, a box-like vessel, survived an unprecedented deluge. Now, whatever it looked like, it's box-like, but exactly how it looked like, nobody has seen it, all right? But the ark was large enough to hold the collection of animals, the food needed, and the members of Noah's family. How many in total? Oh, you forgot the word chuan already. Eight. All right. Eight souls were in the ark. Of course, some people question, you know, how is it possible? Two of each animal, seven of all the clean animals. All right? Well, Noah does not have to bring in all the species. And by then, 1656 AM, maybe the animals have not multiplied in so many species like we have today. All right? You know that wolves and other of those animals belong to the dog family. Right? So they are different species of the dog. So Noah just needs to take one species of every kind of animal. What about the dinosaurs? You know, according to the fossils that are discovered in certain parts of the world, some of them are really huge, like the Tyrannosaurus. I think the children can pronounce better than me. I still remember when my kids were very young, and I was going through some of these dinosaur books with them. Wow, they can pronounce those words amazingly well. Right? So those were huge animals. How could they fit into the ark? What about the giraffe with their long neck? You see, he took all the baby ones with him. So he doesn't have to take all the big ones to fit them into that 450 by 75 by 45 box-like vessel. All right? Genesis 6:20, which we didn't read. Let me refer you to it. Because this is a very significant verse. Oh, sorry. I think I got the wrong reference. Let me just say what I want to say here. According to Genesis 6 or 7, the Bible tells us that God actually brought the animals to Noah. Noah did not have to go around hunting for the animals, all right, and pulling them into the ark. God brought the animals to Noah. And the ark, as I mentioned, had three levels with a window. Now, we don't know the exact details about the window. It could be either in the roof of the top level, or it could be a window running all around the top level, like sunroof in some of your cars. Now, details we don't know, all right? I say either just one window on the top level, maybe it runs through the whole roof. But the scripture emphasized that there's only one door. One door. And later on, God also mentioned significantly to us that he shut the door. After the animals entered and Noah and his family entered, God shut the door to the ark. So let me pass by the details of the construction of the ark to draw the final lesson, all right, from the obedience of Noah. We have the statement twice over that Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Wow. That is such a wonderful commendation. If only you and I could have this commendation from God, you know, we should be very pleased that so-and-so has done all that God commanded him. It was no easy thing for Noah to build the ark, by the way, amidst the scoffing of his generations. Before Genesis chapter 6, they had never seen rain, not a drop of water from the sky. It was only after, when the flood came, that they saw this deluge or rain. So Noah built this ark and warned and preached. He was called a preacher of righteousness to his generation for 120 years. How persevering you have to be to preach to an unbelieving people, scoffing at you, mocking at you as you are constructing the ark. Did he do it alone? Probably not, because he has at least 7 other helpers in the family. And maybe he could have hired some people as well to help him build the ark. But what is amazing is that Noah obeyed God. He did according to all that God commanded him. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us the secret of his obedience. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 7. Oh, I think I have the verse here. Let me quickly run through my slides. Yes. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." By faith, what is that? Faith has to rest on an object. So Noah's faith is on what God said. Being warned of God, God told him that he's going to destroy the world with a flood. And Noah believed God. He was moved with this belief, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now that is true obedience. You don't say, "I know, God, you said this," and then afterwards you do something else different. All right, that is disobedience, like Saul. Saul says, "I know," and yet he did something contrary to what God instructed him through Samuel to do. Right? And the same with the parable of the two sons. The father told them to do something. One son said, "Yes, Father, I will do it." He didn't. The other said, "Father, no, I'm not going to do it." But eventually he did it. Which one obeyed? The father. The one that did what the father said. The same here with Noah. All right? He was moved with fear. He constructed an ark according to all that God commanded him. And Genesis 2:5-6 suggests that the falling of rain was something new, as I mentioned earlier, in Noah's time, which makes his faith even more wonderful. Where's the rain going to come from? We've never seen rain. We've never seen such, you know, great bodies of water. This flood, by the way, is a global flood. I'm in the disagreement about with those who say that it was just a local flood, right? It was a universal, global flood. Otherwise, how could God destroy all humankind on the earth? So God caused the waters to burst forth, not only from the clouds above, but also from the belly of the earth. And the earth was inundated with water for 40 days and for 40 nights. Imagine if we have just a full day of heavy rain in Singapore. We already have what? Flash floods all over. To rain 40 days and 40 nights. Not drizzles, by the way. It's typhoon. More than typhoon. For the water to fill up and rise up and cover the highest mountain, which you and I know is Mount Everest, right? How many feet high? Well, if I remember correctly, about 32,000 over feet high. That's a lot of water to have to cover the highest peak on the earth in order to drown all of his creation. Oh, the wrath of God against sin. God is holy, my friends. And he tells us in his word that he is angry with the wicked every day. So don't rest in false security, because the Bible tells us that though God is holy, God is also love. And we see this even in his judgment. He did not destroy every person on earth because he left Noah and his family safe in the ark. And the Bible says Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of God. All right? So all humankind was destroyed, including the animals, and except what? Noah and his family, and those animals in the ark with him. So we have considered the flood historically. Now let's briefly consider it typologically. The ark is an illuminating picture of our salvation in Christ. All right? Noah's ark is a type of Christ. The ark was a refuge from divine judgment. It was the only place of deliverance from the wrath to come. And as such, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of lost sinners. Acts 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." To be saved from the judgment of God upon your sin, there's only one person to escape to, Jesus Christ. No other way. And into this ark, man was invited to come. God told Noah to get in the ark. And this parallels what the gospel of grace says in Acts 16:31. Just as God says in Genesis 7:1 to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." For what purpose? So that they'll be saved from his judgment. The same in Acts 16:31, when Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." So we see a parallel in the type of Christ. The ark had only one door, as I mentioned. And Jesus himself said in John 10, "I am the door." All right? And we have to enter heaven through him. There's only one way of escape from eternal death. There's only one Savior from the lake of fire. And very clearly in John 14:6, our Lord proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So here we see the flood considered typologically. And thirdly, the flood considered prophetically. The Lord Jesus teaches in the passage we read earlier in Matthew 24 that the days before the rapture and the tribulation will be like the days of Noah. We are living in the days of Noah, by the way, the last days. We see such parallels today as the multiplication of people in the population explosion, just as it happened before the flood, moral corruption of every kind around the world, violence, the innocent killing of reporters, people, by ISIS. And these people do it without battling an eyelid. The expansion of arts and industry, the lack of the conscience pricking men, even for murder, and true believers being in a minority. So we are living in the days of Noah today. People giving in marriage and so forth, drinking and making merry. But keep in mind that the days of Noah were also days of witness. Remember, Noah preached to his generation for 120 years while he constructed the ark. And today God warns that judgment is coming. Not water anymore. So we do see typhoons and floods, but they are local, right? There will not be a second universal global flood, because God promised Noah that he will not destroy the world again with a flood. What is the sign of that promise? Do you see rainbows? That is the symbol of God's promise. Every time you see a rainbow, remember, it's God's covenant with Noah that he will not destroy the world again with a flood. But he did say he will destroy the world according to 2 Peter chapter 3 with what? Fire. With fire. But few listen to this warning and even fewer believe God's warning. How sad. But it is our duty. For those of us who, like Noah, have been warned by God and by his grace have been moved with fear and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and run to him as our great refuge from this coming judgment of God with fire. It is our duty, like Noah, to be a witness and preach to this world, even though they may scoff at us and mock at us and say, where is the promise of his second coming? Finally, the flood considered theologically. The flood demonstrates God's hatred of sin and the certainty of his judgment. Secondly, God's giving people 120 years to repent before judgment came demonstrates his patience in dealing with sin. He could have destroyed them immediately, but he did not. In the same way, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he is holding back the second coming of Christ to give people time to repent. But that time will come to an end. The sparing of Noah and his family demonstrates God's saving grace. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper shortly, let's remember that we are all saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. None of us deserve or merit his salvation. It is God who, before the foundation of the world, chose us and saved us out of this world. You know, the memory verse we memorized, I put John 3:16. Now, the reason I preach this message is because last week we had a mission presentation by the Cambodian team. Right? And the theme of the story that we brought to Cambodia's children was Noah's Ark. And I thought today would be a good day for me to just round up and show you that this is what we are sharing with them, not exactly in this form, but the gist of it. Right? And pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the flood also reveals God's rule over nature and over humankind. And he tells us that though God is holy, he loved the world, that whosoever believeth in him, Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that is very simple for many of us to remember. So let me add another verse for you. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, God did not have to do anything, and we would all perish in our sin, and we would rightly deserve his wrath and judgment without him doing anything, just leave us alone. But in his love, he stretches out his hand of grace to some. We call that unconditional election. You can see the tulip described in the article today. So he stretched forth his hand of grace to some to save us from our sin. He doesn't have to condemn us. We are already condemned. So he sent his Son to save us from our sin. So do take verse 7 in. If you find verse 16 itself is too easy for you. So finally, Noah and his family were the only believers on earth, yet they witnessed courageously for God and against the evil of their day. And today, believers are to preach the gospel to every creature. And may Noah be our encouragement and inspiration, that God will do what he says let us be faithful, all right, to obey him. And so this Christmas season is an opportune time for us to share Christ with a lost and dying world before the Lord comes again. May God help us to use this opportunity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wondrous grace and mercy, that though humankind is deserving of your wrath and judgment, and yet in your grace, you have chosen some of us to escape this wrath. We can never understand the reason, because it is in the counsel of your own will and not because of any merits in us that you have chosen us. Help us to be thankful to your mercy and to your grace towards us. And like Noah, may we be faithful. We who are redeemed by the precious blood of your Son, to share the message of salvation. Yes, the first coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to save this world from its sin during this Christmas season. May we spread the gospel far and wide. And may you and your Spirit touch hearts, open hearts, and save them. Thank you that as your people, we can now come to the table of the Lord and partake of the bread and the cup, which reminds us of the atoning sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And we thank you for loving us, but help us to love you as well with the whole of our being. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.